The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy to be back in the saddle here as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Very, very grateful to both Paul Clayton and to Roland Lettner for covering for me last week while we mowed the grass and planted the flowers and did all those things that you do in the springtime to get things tidied up. And so now we continue here as we will take up the reading of the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Our guest today is Pastor Kevin Golden. He is pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Spring has finally sprung.
It has.
It's going to be hot today.
That's what I understand. And tomorrow also, I think.
Now, a lot of the pastors that are on the Bible study, a lot of the pastors who share time on this program, they're from Minnesota and Wisconsin, and I'm thinking, oh, they're probably just going to be miserable on a day like today. What about you? Where are you from?
Well, I've kind of lived all over the Midwest, but when I was 11, my family settled in Carthage, Missouri, southwest corner of the state.
Okay.
So St. Louis weather is similar to what I grew up with, at least from the time I was 11 on.
So you don't mind 89 degrees?
Well, I definitely am somebody whom the Lord built me as a warm-blooded guy.
Yeah.
So in the winter, I regularly get comments from the ladies of the congregation about, Pastor, where's your jacket? But I'm quite comfortable in the cold weather. And then when the heat comes in, well, I'm ready to turn the AC on full blast and get it as cold as I can.
Well, I'm going to need you to kind of catch me up here a little bit since I was out for a week. So I have a few questions to ask you just about the nature of John. Probably was discussed last week, but if you will help me out here with that,
sure.
I'd appreciate it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Call those numbers to get on the air here with questions and comments for Pastor Kevin Golden. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Apostle John, whom you chose to set forth this account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. As he proclaims Christ to us, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we might hear these words, and that the Holy Spirit would use those words to increase faith within us, and also make us bold proclaimers of Christ, even as John was such a bold proclaimer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, just a couple of preliminary things. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
They're sort of parallel accounts,
yeah.
Differing in
same
ways.
Basic structure.
Mm-hmm. Same basic structure, but John is different. So what is it that's different about John?
Well, you know, there's a lot of things that are unique about John. You can, all the way at the very beginning of the gospel, very clearly that he is different because whereas Matthew and Luke really start off with a focus upon the pregnancy of Mary and such, and then Mark starts off just with Jesus's beginning of Jesus' ministry with the baptism by John and such. The Gospel of John starts in a different location. It starts off in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So from the Word go, the Gospel of John is unique in that regard. Also, as you already alluded to, he has a different structure than the other three Gospel writers. The other three Gospel writers follow a same basic structure, whereas John has his own unique structure. And so John, we might refer to as maybe the most Semitic in its outline.
Semitic.
Yeah, Semitic, referring to, whereas Chuck, you and I, as heirs of a Greco-Roman culture, if you will, descending from Greece and Rome, we like to think in a linear fashion that you just move forward A to B to C to D and on
definitely
through.
Definitely the way I think.
Yes, very straightforward. Whereas in a Semitic culture, and that's really what Judaism, the Old Testament, Semitic culture, coming from the Semites, It is a much more, if you will, rather than a linear way of going about things, you follow themes where maybe the best way to describe it is, since the cross of Christ is at the center of the gospel, that what you have is you have all these different ways of circling the cross, one on top of the other. So rather than just a straightforward movement forward, you have all these different themes that are stacking up on top of each other.
Now, in our many studies of the book of Revelation here on our Bible study program, that was one of the keys that was offered as to having a chance to understand what's being presented there.
Most certainly so.
The book of Revelation also having been written by John.
Yes.
So are you saying that that same dynamic is present in his gospel?
Yes, it is. And in fact, there are others who hold to this same position. Some don't. But I'm actually of the mindset that John first wrote down the book of Revelation as it was revealed to him by God, and after it was revealed to him by God, and he wrote all this down, I think he kind of went, this is a tough nut to crack. You know, this is hard to handle and figure out who is this individual that's being discussed in the book of Revelation. And so it was on the basis of that that John actually put down this account of the gospel, following the same basic language that's used in the book of Revelation, very similar structure with the Semitic structure and such, so that people could then understand, oh, this is the Lamb of God. This is Jesus who is described in the book of Revelation, and then he puts it into the terms of Jesus' earthly ministry.
Okay, so it's my understanding that prior to John's account of the Passion, the Crucifixion, and the Resurrection, which is similar to the other Gospel writers' accounts, that he focuses on seven signs, sort of seven themes that are designed to somehow illuminate something for us.
Yeah.
We've already done one. We did the wedding at Cana, changing water into wine. That was the first one.
Yes.
Today we're going to encounter the second one.
Yes.
If a person is just doing Bible study and in their discipline, whatever discipline they're using, it's time to read John, and so they begin to read it as if it's chronological, as if it's A to Z, as you described before, how much in the ditch are they going to be coming with that rather un-Semitic approach?
Well, I don't know that they'll be. It will run them off the road, per se. In fact, there are some scholars who I hold in pretty high regard who actually argue that perhaps John is more chronologically specific than the others. But I'm definitely one who holds to you take a note of the Semitic structure. And you mentioned the seven signs. That's very helpful. Also, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, etc. And what's really critical there is this number seven and how it's used. And I know with your handling of the book of Revelation, the number seven there is also quite critical, and your listeners will remember that the reason seven is used so much is it really speaks, it's God's number, if you will, and even more specific than that, it is the number that God uses that refers to his authority over all creation. All right, and so 7 days of creation itself, you know, is a great example of this. God does things in sevens when he is having authority over his creation. So when Jesus makes seven I am statements and he does these seven signs, it points out that he is God, and he is the God who cares for his creation and has authority over that creation.
So which do you think is probably true, that A, God communicated this to John, and he wrote it down, and God put seven I ams in John's mind as he wrote it down, or that John said to himself, you know, I think I'll write a gospel, and what would be really cool is if I put seven I am statements. So it was kind of John's idea. Or it's got nothing to do with anything other than pure coincidence. So there happen to be seven I am statements. Just that doesn't mean anything. Which of those three things do you prefer?
Well, I would put it this way, that certainly, you know, John doesn't just make things up. He is carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes this down. But at the same time, just like with the other gospel writers, he makes decisions. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all have similar structure, but each one has unique ways of going about setting forth the gospel, and that's because each one of those individuals, carried along by the Holy Spirit, made certain decisions, and John is doing the same thing. So he's certainly not giving us something that is inaccurate, incorrect, but he's specifically making choices for the purpose of proclaiming who this Jesus is. And as I mentioned before, I would say the reason he's making the choices he does is to help illustrate and point out this Jesus you hear about in the book of Revelation. Well, let me tell you a bit more about him so you can understand him.
So we're going to deal with a second sign here today.
Mm-hmm.
When John writes his gospel, and he does it in a way that is not synoptic,
mm-hmm.
which does not follow the pattern set out in the other three gospels, do you think there's a method to his madness? Do you think he says to himself, you know, here are seven really important moments, signs, miracles that sort of summarize what it is that God's trying to say to us in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to list them.
Sure.
Do you think that he did that? Do you think that in identifying these themes that he was trying to communicate something to us that we don't have in the other Gospels?
Well, I would say that he is communicating the same thing we have in the other Gospels, but he's doing it in a unique way. And here you can, the word that probably is best, you can use this with any of the Gospels, but that they all are complementary. Complementary as in, well, that's C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y. That they complement in that they don't disagree with one another, but they... you put them together and you have the same message, but it's being proclaimed in a bit different way, so that the same truth is being held forth.
All right, let's read beginning at verse 46 of John chapter 4, where John writes, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." All right, in an overview kind of way,
mm-hmm.
seven signs. This is the second of the seven that John lists for us. Does the second sign build on top of the first sign, the changing of water to wine, or is the second sign stand alone
and
is independent of the first sign?
Yeah, I probably would put it in the first way that you put it, that it is building upon that, is probably how I would say this, simply because the seven signs are all leading up to the greatest of signs for Christ, and that is his death and resurrection. So that everything comes to culmination, to its fullness in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. Here, we see it, us leading to that, where we have, obviously, an individual who is nearing death, as it is described there in verse 47. This young man is about to die, and what does Jesus do? He keeps him from dying, brings him, restores his health, and so the young man does not die as a result. This begins to show the authority that Christ has specifically over human life. Now, the previous miracle that was done in Cana in Galilee shows that Jesus has authority over God's creation, that he can take water and make it into wine, but this takes it to another step, because now Christ is stopping death itself. Now, later on, there will be another sign that Jesus does, the raising of Lazarus, that shows not only does he stop death before it takes somebody, but there he actually undoes death. And so you can see that kind of progression that does take place throughout the gospel.
We just... in church, for some folks anyway, had the account of Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
And Thomas is not with the disciples the first time Jesus appears to them. And Thomas makes that very bold statement that unless I put my hand in the nail prints, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe.
Yeah.
Now here's a guy who, I don't know, has heard about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Takes him at his word.
I don't know if we're keeping track of each and every miracle that Jesus has done to this point, but John tells us this is only the second one.
Mm-hmm.
So it may be that this guy has heard about the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he has, you know, I'm not sure that that puts you in a position to say, my son's dying, will you help me?
Yeah.
So where did this man get this perspective that this Jesus of Nazareth could be a resource to save his son?
I actually do think it goes back to what happened at the changing of the water into wine. And if you look at verse 46, Jesus is specifically in Cana once again in Galilee, yeah, where he had made the water into wine. And this gentleman lives in Capernaum, which is roughly 15 miles to the east of Cana. But they're both in Galilee. So, if you will, they were kind of neighboring villages, all right, in the same region. So the word spread around there, you would expect, throughout Galilee. So he had heard this word. And when he comes to Cana, well, that's where Jesus was when he did the first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. So it's really leaving us with this impression, Jesus is around to do some more of the same kind of thing. So he comes knowing, hey, this Jesus is actually somebody who exercises authority. And so he comes to him anticipating that this is the guy who can help me out.
When you do a wedding,
mm-hmm,
you perform a churchly function there.
Yeah.
But you also perform a civil function.
Mm-hmm.
You're authorized by the state of Missouri to perform marriages, to,
yes,
unite people in that estate. In order to do that in a valid way, you have to have credentials, do you not? You need,
correct,
to be able to demonstrate to, mm-hmm, the state of Missouri that you have been authorized to do this kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus presenting credentials here? As he appeared on the scene, John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Messiah talk.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's time to show your credentials. Mm-hmm. Is that what he's doing here by healing this man's son, or is he just being a nice guy?
Well, it definitely shows his credentials. There's no doubt about that. You could also simply say that Jesus is being Jesus, all right? When you are the Son of God, when you are the promised Messiah, this is what you're here to do, is to care for God's people.
Do you know, there might have been 100 sons dying on this particular, mm-hmm, day throughout Palestine, you know, that Jesus could heal. But he didn't heal them all. He healed this one.
Correct.
There must be a reason for that.
Well, there's definitely something that is of significance in this, in that when the gentleman comes to Jesus and he says, hey, my son's going to die, and Jesus says to him, go, your son will live, Jesus simply speaks, and the man believes the word that Jesus spoke, and he goes home. And this becomes a critical example of how God operates. He does things according to his word. He speaks, and things happen. This is huge in the Gospel of John. Remember how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We go on in John chapter 1 to hear about how everything that was created through the Word. All right. So this is how God does it, his spoken word, but also Jesus is that very word himself. And so here we have a great example of that when this man comes to Jesus and says, hey, my son's going to die. I need your help. Jesus says, go, your son will live. And the man believes the word, because the word is what does it.
So it could be that this father is in great distress because his son is at the point of death.
Mm-hmm.
I've never been in that situation. I can't imagine what it would be like to feel that way, but it must be just terrible.
Yeah,
I can see
helpless,
where that, I can see where that would motivate somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's a rumor floating around that there's a magic man down at Cana who allegedly changed water into wine, I'm maybe just desperate enough in that situation to go to him to see if he can help me.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe the Holy Spirit has settled upon me for the purpose of revealing Jesus to be the Messiah. And this is really not so much about getting a dying son healed as it is about revealing who the Son of God is.
Well, that's certainly the greater issue involved, most certainly.
So did the man go to Jesus because he was a desperate father, or did the man go to Jesus because he was driven to Jesus by the Holy Spirit?
Well, I might even say it could be both, all right? That his personal need in here was most certainly true as a father who's concerned about his son, but the Holy Spirit takes hold of him in the midst of that to lead him right where he needs to be.
Well, you know, there are cases in the scriptures where somebody is in a desperate situation. Naaman the leper, for example.
Yes.
Go down to the river and wash yourself seven times.
Mm-hmm.
He says, what?
Yeah.
What are you, nuts?
Once again, seven times.
Somebody
yeah.
might have said to this father,
go talk to Jesus.
Go talk to Jesus.
Yeah.
And he could have said, are you nuts?
Yeah.
Some guy does a magic trick at a wedding and you want me to go to... I got a dying son here.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't. He goes to Jesus. And then this is the curious thing. And Jesus does this from time to time with some regularity. He puts him off. If the man is driven to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and you left room for that.
Yeah.
So he's there by the will of God.
Yeah.
And then Jesus says, well, unless you see signs and wonders. And when I read this, I read it in a kind of a cynical way.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was appropriate or not. But,
well, I think it is, because actually in the Greek here, unless you all right, we don't do this in English very well. It sounds like I'm from my...
From Georgia.
Or from my homeland down there in the Ozarks.
Yeah.
Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe.
Thomas.
These are plurals that he is speaking. So he's not only talking to this father, he's doing this to everyone's around him because he recognizes, hey, what are you guys wanting? You're wanting signs.
Now, guy's son is dying, okay?
Yes.
And he's come to Jesus.
How
for
insensitive.
Help.
Yeah.
What kind of a remark is that?
Well, of course, here is Jesus, and he has bigger issues in mind. Now, this is not an insignificant thing, obviously. Christ is concerned about this young man and this father and such, but his concern for them is beyond just that they would, that this young man would be healed. His concern is also that they would have faith in him, that they would know him as their Savior. And so he has bigger concerns. And this comes up repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Later in John chapter 6, so I'll steal thunder from somebody here next week who gets to handle that with you. John 6, we hear about how Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's a story that we find in all the Gospels. And when he feeds the 5,000, what is the reaction to everybody? Hey, that's no big deal. Moses fed all of Israel for 40 years while we were in the desert. So what is the big deal about this? And they start demanding more and more signs. And Jesus talks about them being faithless because they are always demanding signs. This is always an issue where the concern is, if you're demanding signs, you're treating Jesus, as you are kind of describing him, as if he's a magician, that he pulls off these neat tricks that everyone can ooh and ah about. But Jesus is not there just to give us signs. He is there to bring us forgiveness.
So the father, it says here, goes to Jesus. It says he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son.
Mm-hmm.
Is that evidence that the man is acting on faith?
Mm-hmm.
Biblical faith. Is it evidence?
Well, we need to describe what faith is. All right, faith is trust. And he has a level of trust that Jesus is going to be able to heal his son. Now, that's good. But is that trust necessarily that, oh, this is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is here to save? Well, we don't know that for certain yet. And Jesus is helping to lead him and all who are reading this gospel and others who are listening in and such as he's saying these things, to lead this guy away from just seeing him as a miracle worker to something more. And the way that he begins to do that is by choosing, rather than going down to Capernaum with you, I'm going to just speak the word, and it's going to happen.
Well, if faith is a gift,
yes,
and Paul tells us in Ephesians that it is,
yeah,
then it may be that the Holy Spirit has plopped the gift of faith into this man,
mm-hmm,
and that's why he's talking like this.
That
Let's pick it up on the other side of the break with Pastor Kevin Golden. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Here's a special KFUO radio salute to our day sponsor on this Monday, May 9th, 2011, Liddell Agrippino. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in celebration for the 30 years of wonderful marriage that the Lord has blessed Liddell and her husband, John. Once again, we say thank you to Liddell Agrippino of Maryland Heights, today's KFUO radio day sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been examining certain chapters in Revelation for the past few weeks, but not really to study the book as much as to understand the story of God's people from the viewpoint of heaven. For it is in this futuristic story that we find the clues to the smaller story we are living out here on earth. Actually, you can learn much from the book of Revelation if you don't go into this study with a full-blown idea in mind of what you will find. One student wrote, "After reading the book of Revelation all the way through, I wondered where the rest of the information was located. For what I have learned in and around the church, I expected more, or maybe just a different text." One example of my misconceptions is that I understood from my religious background that after Jesus returns to earth and resurrects the saved, that 144,000 more Jews would become saved. However, after reading Revelation, I think this concept is incorrect. This is the passage the student was referring to. "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God.' Now I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now as this chapter goes on, these people are seen to be enduring great hardship just because they call themselves believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And we know from the story of God's people that this has happened to Jews and Gentiles alike and will continue on until the last day. Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us to be faithful to the point of death and so to receive the crown of life. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
How many times have you heard on Law and Gospel that Jesus did not come to save by giving us an example to follow? If that is true, how do you explain the Apostle Peter writing that Christ is an example for us, that you should follow his steps? It's the subject of our next broadcast.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in John chapter 4 today with Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. There are seven signs in John's Gospel. The first part of the Gospel is organized around those signs. We're talking about sign number 2 today, and that is the healing, it's the so-called healing of the official's son. So basically my question is this. Whenever God is on the scene, when he's on the move, weird things happen, like Abraham and Isaac, for example. Take your son up the mountain and sacrifice him. That's you don't have to work too hard to figure out that that's unusual.
Mm-hmm.
And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham trusted in the promise of God so strongly that he figured that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if that's what it would take. That's what the New Testament tells us. So I try to figure out whether or not these unusual things, this man coming to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his son, is just a normal, natural response from a beleaguered father, or if there's a God thing going on here. And I realize that it's both, but it's probably more of one than the other, I'm thinking. I don't think it's a 50-50 deal.
Well, of course, in all things, we would have to say that God is at work behind these things. And so this...
Sometimes it's unusual. Sometimes it's really kind of
out there.
Grabs your attention.
Yes. Yeah, and most certainly with the seven signs that John sets forth, the whole point is to grab your attention and say, this Jesus isn't just some magic man. He is not some interesting guy who's running around doing interesting things. No, he is God himself doing what God does for his people.
So Jesus appears to have a sort of universal diagnosis here.
Mm-hmm.
You people, as
yes.
you pointed out, you all,
mm-hmm.
here's the way you think. You don't believe stuff unless you see it first.
Yes.
Unless you get some kind of a sign or you get some kind of evidence, you won't believe. But it says here in verse 50 that after Jesus said, go your way, your son will live, it says the man believed the word Jesus spoke.
Yes.
So apparently, what is he, the exception? Or Jesus was wrong?
Well, this is not Jesus being wrong, but rather Jesus changing things by his word. And once again, the big point is they expect signs and wonders, but then how does he bring things about? He does it by speaking, and the man believes his word. That Christ's word creates the faith. We mentioned at the close of the last segment that this is what Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, that faith is a gift, and here you see how does Christ work that gift? Simply by speaking, and his word creates the faith. I mentioned before John 6, we have the same kind of thing going on where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and such, and they're looking for more signs, saying, hey, this wasn't a big enough sign and such because of Moses, etc. And Jesus once again gets after him. You're always seeking after signs. And so he takes it up a notch and he says, all right, let me tell you how it is. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then they start to scatter. All right, but the people who don't scatter are his disciples. And Jesus turns to them and says, hey, why aren't you scattering along with everybody else? And Peter replies saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? And he doesn't then say, because you're the one who can do all these things. No, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So once again, the focus is on the word. Now, you've already mentioned also earlier that we have the same dynamic that happens at the end of the gospel with Thomas, who says, unless I put my finger in his hand, my hand in his side, I won't believe. And then when Jesus shows up, we actually never have a record of Thomas doing those very things. But rather, I would argue that Thomas responds to the word of God. Jesus speaks. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And then right after that, we have Jesus saying that these things are written, these words are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So once again, everything is happening according to God's word, both the word that Christ speaks in these occasions, and for us, the word of God that is set down for us in Holy Scripture, and as your pastor faithfully proclaims it on a Sunday, also giving you God's word, there is Christ creating faith, strengthening faith, sustaining faith.
So the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Who gets the credit for the fact that the man believed?
Jesus. Because his word is creating the faith, if you will.
Does the man get some of the credit?
No. It is a joyful thing that he has faith in Christ and his word.
Is this an object lesson? Look at this man, Kevin. Look at this man, Chuck. Be like him. Do what he does. He did it right. Do what he does. Is it an object lesson?
Well, I can certainly say that to put it into law and gospel terms, we'll bring Tom Baker in here with us for a second, that in terms of the law, that law can convict me to say, hey, this man believed Christ upon his word. Why don't you do that at times? All right, so that the law can convict me. All right, but greater than the law is the gospel here, that Christ's word actually brought about that faith. And here you can see, you know, the most dramatic example you can see of this in the life of a Christian congregation on a weekly basis, if not more regular than that, is how we take faith. We have faith in the very words that a pastor speaks. I forgive you all your sin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is Christ doing his thing once again by his word, bringing about forgiveness.
John says in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the word.
Mm-hmm.
Moses says in the beginning of his writings, in the beginning there was darkness
mm-hmm.
over the face of the deep. God speaks, let there be light.
Mm-hmm.
There is no light. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Is what is happening here in John chapter 4 more like Jesus saying, let there be faith, and there is faith?
Yeah, yeah.
Where there was no faith, now there is faith.
Yes.
And the diagnosis is, you people don't believe unless you get a sign.
Yeah.
But guess what? Let there be faith. Boom. Mm-hmm. There it is.
Yeah, yeah, and that you just hit the nail on the head there. That's a great explanation. Yes.
I don't know what I'm talking about. It doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, there's the Lord at work through you, Chuck, that even though you don't understand it, yeah. And
like
to be honest,
bass, right?
Yeah. Well, and, you know, once again, this is huge in the Gospel of John. I mentioned before about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and that is another one of the signs that Jesus sets forth here in the Gospel of John. And remember again how Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He simply says, Lazarus, rise and come forth. All right? Now, that is, if you will, grammatically what we would call an imperative. It is a command.
Yeah.
All right? Now, usually, I'm used to, all right, if I go into a courtroom, I might hear something similar as far as when the judge walks in,
All rise.
All right. And so it is a command, and now it's my choice. Am I going to obey, or am I going to not obey and be held in contempt of court or something? Now, when Jesus does it to Lazarus lying dead in the grave, well, it's in that imperative, but Lazarus doesn't have a choice on whether he's going to obey or not. All right. It's not an issue of obedience, because once again, it's about Jesus' word. Does what it says. His word creates reality. So when he says, Lazarus, rise and come forth, Lazarus does it because Christ's word actually makes him alive. Jesus doesn't go in and give him some resuscitation, mouth to mouth or something. No, his word simply does what it says. A pastor friend of mine joked once, I think other pastors make the same observation, that when Jesus raises Lazarus, there's a very good reason why he says, Lazarus, rise and come forth, rather than just saying, rise and come forth. Because if he didn't say Lazarus first to direct it to one individual, you would have had a whole bunch of people jumping up out of their graves, all right? Because Jesus' word does what it says. Now, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. Of course, Jesus directs his word to whom he directs it. But, once again, the big point, his word creates reality, brings things into being, and here with this gentleman, Jesus says, go, your son will live, and that word creates faith.
One more question on this, then we have to read on into chapter 5. It says that the father knew that the seventh hour was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. Now we were told that he believed in verse 50, the man believed the word Jesus spoke. Now it says, he himself believed, and all his household.
Mm-hmm.
So what's going on there?
Yeah.
It's one thing, it seems to me, to receive a direct promise from the second person of the Holy Trinity, go, your son will live.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently there is, this believing has moved into a new level or something here, and now has swept up his whole household. What's going on?
Yeah. I think probably the best explanation of this would be that the initial, in verse 50, initial description of the man believing the word that Jesus spoke to him, well, notice what he believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, that yeah, your son's going to live. So he believed, yeah, Jesus is healing my son. My son's going to be fine. Thanks be to God. And now, when in verse 53, when he and his entire household believe, it is going beyond just, oh, my son's going to live, to this Jesus is the real deal. This Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He's the one who is going to restore Israel and such.
Verse 1, chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which have five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Does this event stand alone? Is it separate? Or is it to be used in comparison, in contrast, to the healing of the official's son? Are we to take them together to get where John is trying to get us?
I think you definitely take the two together, because, once again, there is a critical point that's made in this one also. Here they are at Bethesda, this pool, that there was a kind of this belief that if you descended into this pool when it was first stirred up, supposedly maybe even by angels, there is healing power there. And so that's why this gentleman who's been an invalid for 38 years is so troubled, because he never gets into the pool at that right time in order to be healed. And Jesus comes across him, asks him about it. And so what does Jesus do? This guy's looking for Jesus to help him down in the pool so maybe he can be healed. And what does Jesus do? He speaks. Doesn't help him down in the pool, never gets him in that water, but once again, Jesus just says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And the guy is healed. So once again, how is Jesus bringing about a healing? By his word. This is no mythical, mystical, odd thing, hoping that there's some healing power in the water, but rather, Jesus simply speaks, because there is how he does things.
Now, we have two things here, and in some ways, they contrast with one another. We have a man who is desperate and comes to Jesus for help, and Jesus puts him off.
Mm-hmm.
In the second case, we have a man who is desperate. He can't get to the pool when he needs to, and he doesn't come to Jesus. He doesn't approach Jesus in any way, but Jesus approaches him.
Mm-hmm.
And says, "Do you want to be well?" And the man puts Jesus off. He, you know, instead of saying, "Yeah, I want to be well," you know, he says, "I can't get to the pool."
Mm-hmm.
In each case, we have a desperate man. In each case, we have a miraculous outcome. But we're on two entirely different tracks between point A and point B. So what's John trying to tell us here with these two things?
Well, one thing we can certainly say is Jesus always knows what's going on in somebody's noggin, all right? Critical, this is something that I it's critical for me as a pastor, for all pastors, is when people ask us questions or as we're dealing with people on different issues, is knowing where they are at so that we know what we ought to say. Because you can say a true thing to somebody, but it's not what they need to hear at that moment. Once again, if we want to put it in terms of law and gospel, there are times where people need to hear the law because they are stuck in sin. But then there's others who come and say, well, it's apparent that they are crushed by the law, that they are repentant, and therefore I don't need to give them law, I need to give them gospel, all right? And so Jesus here obviously knows where each of these men are at, and he knows exactly what to say with those specific individuals. I mess this up all the time, and I say things that are not what need to be said at that moment. Jesus, on the other hand, always nails it perfectly with what needs to be said.
Was it Martin Luther that said something like the application of law and the application of gospel, the person who can do that and do it appropriately, properly, mm-hmm. knowing when to do which, is a doctor of theology or something
yeah.
like that.
Yeah.
Am I close on that?
Yeah, you are.
So is that what we have on display for us here? We have a man who comes to Jesus and he hears the law. Once mm-hmm. you people... get a sign, you never believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then we got another guy who hasn't asked for anything. He hears the gospel.
Yeah.
Take up your bed and walk.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we have on display here? Is the perfect application of these things by the Son of God?
I would say most certainly so. Yeah. Jesus knows when law is needed, when gospel is needed, what kind of law is needed, you know, what kind of dose, if you will, of the law, and what gospel to give at a specific time.
Let's take a phone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Beverly, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. If you would look at John chapter 4, verse 24, my question has to do with that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I noticed... I'm not a new Christian, but when I was a new Christian, that a long time ago, I'm telling my age now, there was it wasn't popular to be a Christian, and it wasn't like I didn't see the pastor as, you know, gaining a lot of material things like becoming rich or anything. But nowadays it seems to be popular. If you're a pastor, that you're supposed to all of a sudden become rich, and your flock also, you know, is to follow suit.
Yeah.
And all. And so I'm wondering, when we talk about complimenting and contrasting things, and if you go, like, say you're in a different country, and when you go to teach Christianity to people, a lot of times it's like, I guess when I was a child, it's not lucrative. But nowadays it seems like it's become so lucrative, and I'm wondering how that contrasts with spirit.
All right. Let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Well, this matter of worshiping God in spirit and truth. These words, spirit and truth, are both huge words in the Gospel of John. Truth being specifically identified with Christ himself. All right. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's other points in the gospel where Jesus aligns himself specifically with the truth. So if you have Jesus, you have the truth. If you deny Jesus, you deny the truth. Then the Spirit also has a great role in the Gospel of John. Jesus gives a lot of attention during Holy Week as he prepares to die, and thereafter, once he rises, he's preparing his disciples for his eventual ascension to the right hand of the Father, and he tells them, hey, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and the Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. He's going to tell you about me, all right? Remind you of everything I said and did. So the core thing here is that to worship God truly means you worship him in the name of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. All right. In other words, it's a very Trinitarian thing. That's quite critical. Now, to link that to Beverly's question about in America today, there are often very lucrative ramifications for some who preach the gospel. That is not typical of your LCMS pastor. I will certainly say that. I can certainly say my congregation treats me very well, and so I am not hurting in the least, and all my needs are met and then some. But there are certainly occasions here in the United States where there are individuals who make quite a lucrative living off the gospel. And that is certainly not what is promised by Christ himself. In fact, while it is not specifically referenced here, Christ certainly points out that in his own life, what he considered his work and what brought him joy was not in mammon, if you will, but in simply doing that which God has called him to do.
Now, we have just a few minutes left here, but we are confronted with the problem. The central problem. Almighty God has given a commandment. You shall honor the Sabbath day. You shall keep it holy.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Well, you can go back into the writings of Moses and you will find that on that day you are to do no work.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's a man who has picked up his bed or his mat or whatever it is and is carrying it, and he is working. He is doing work. He is in violation of God's word as delivered to Moses in the Ten Commandments. And the religious leaders of the day are pointing this out. Now, how you respond to this dilemma, Pastor, means everything. Because Jesus is the one who gave him the order to break the law.
Yeah.
What kind of a Messiah would do that? This is a problem. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Can you explain this to me?
Well, Christ, on one hand, you can simply say he is God. He is the author of this very law, so he is the one who knows what this law is truly all about. And so when he gives this command, he is simply, obviously, not abrogating the law himself, because he knows what this law is truly all about. Maybe an analogy would be when I set out rules within my own household for my children, as far as here is what you are to do. But then I might give a clarification on those very rules. So, in this instance, here's what you're supposed to do in order to honor the overall rule. So, perhaps... maybe one of those is they know that their regular routine for my one daughter is Saturday she has to do the cat litter. All right.
Okay.
And so that is the standing rule.
Sorry for that.
Yes. she finds it quite oppressive that that is one of her chores. But on a specific occasion, I may come to her and say, "Don't do the cat litter on Saturday. Instead, you're going to do it on this day or something," because I've got a specific, there's something going on in the family, so Saturday isn't going to work or something. Now, here comes Christ, the author of the law, the one who has set it in place, and when he tells this gentleman, take up your bed and walk, he's not abrogating the law, but rather, Jesus is doing something bigger and grander. We find out throughout the Gospels that Jesus is in the business of not denying the law, not overthrowing the law, but fulfilling the law. And he points out throughout the Gospels that the point of this particular law, honor the Sabbath day, including you don't do any work on the Sabbath, the whole point was that this was about God serving man on the Sabbath. All right? And Jesus is going to serve us on the Sabbath. He's going to fulfill the Sabbath by his own rest in the tomb on the Sabbath. All right? That's what it's really all about. And so as Jesus is now bringing about the fulfillment of that, sends this man along saying, hey, take up your bed, walk.
I've got six more questions, but we're out of time.
All right. Well,
that's
I'll try to
goes.
Be more brief next time.
That's the way it goes. See, I take a vacation, then I lose my sense of timing here. I arrive with my landing gear up still. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to have to tighten up the deal here. Thank you, sir.
Oh, it was good to be here.
Pastor Kevin Golden, Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, our guest here today. Coming up next, our Ask the Pastor Hour, and we'll have Pastor Mark Femmel from Zion Lutheran Church in Maryland Heights. Maybe I'll pepper him with some John questions. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.